If you haven't noticed, all of our songs this morning tie into what God has done so graciously through the sending of His Son with the problem of sin. And that's the focus of our text this morning as we continue our series through Romans. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 8. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 4. As we've finished up Romans 7, and so we come now to this great chapter, Romans 8, and we'll start verses 1 through 4. Before I read, if you would bow with me as we ask for the Spirit's anointing on His Word, let's pray together. Lord God, how good it is to gather for worship, and to sing and to celebrate what You have done for us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And now, O Lord, as we open up Your Word and go a little more deeply into this truth of what You have done, I pray that You would give us ears to hear and give us eyes to see and give us hearts to receive these deep and glorious truths. Lord, may they be planted deep in us that they may bear fruit of transformation and fruit of understanding and fruit of worship and gratitude and praise. That would be for our good and for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word, Romans 8, 1 to 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You may be seated. When you go to the Grand Canyon, there's really nothing to do but to stand in wonder and awe before it. There are no words, just words cannot describe or capture the majesty of what you see. And Romans 8 is kind of like the Grand Canyon of the Bible. We come to this great chapter with a sense of wonder and awe, knowing that words are going to fall short, that words just cannot describe and capture the majesty of what Paul has written. And so it is with a bit of trembling and trepidation that I approach this great chapter, and we're going to spend several weeks in it. The text this morning unfolds in a really logical progression, which I like as a logically minded person. So there's a really logical progression from a main premise in verse 1 to an ultimate purpose in verse 4, and then there's a why and a how in between. So that's where it goes, a main premise in verse 1, ultimate purpose in verse 4, and then a why and a how in verse 2 and verse 3. And so Paul begins with the main premise in verse 1, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. In light of all that Paul has said in the previous chapters about our justification, and in light of what Paul has said at the end of chapter 7, that God delivers us from our sin through Christ, Paul now follows all of that with this grand statement, and he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what a way to begin what is arguably the greatest chapter in the Bible. These are among the most precious words ever written. This is the hope of the Christian life. If you are in Christ, then there is no condemnation. And some of us need to hear that again and again and again. If you are in Christ, there is no condemnation. The word condemnation is a translation of the Greek word katakrima, which is derived from krima, meaning judgment. And so katakrima means to be judged as guilty and therefore subject to punishment. And so when Paul says that there is no condemnation, he is saying that our judgment as guilty has been lifted, has been taken away. We are no longer subject to the punishment that our sin deserves. In other words, to put it another way, Paul is just recapitulating themes he's talked about already. So he could also say that we have been justified. The penalty for our sin has been paid in full. In the Greek text, the word no in no condemnation is emphatic, giving it the sense that there is no trace of condemnation. I like the way Martin Lloyd-Jones put it when he said that a Christian is a person who has been taken entirely outside the realm of any possible or conceivable condemnation. That there is no condemnation for the Christian now, and there never can be. Which is a part that I think we sometimes get hung up on. We think that, well, today I'm feeling pretty good, and I'm feeling pretty good about where I'm at spiritually, so I feel that there's no condemnation now, but I might slip up back into condemnation later on again. That's not what Paul says. If we have come to Christ in true faith, we have crossed over from death to life. And we have crossed over from condemnation into no condemnation, irrevocably secured for all time through the sacrifice of Christ. As the hymn says, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, and not for just today, uncertain about tomorrow, but for all of time, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. So that is the main premise of our text. There is no trace of condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The charge of our indebtedness due to sin has been canceled and can't be brought back again. The guilt of our sin has been taken away and cannot be placed back on us again. The burden of punishment for our sin has been removed, paid in full, and we bear it no more. This is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are hell-deserving sinners who have been saved from our hell-deserving sin through faith in Christ. That is the main premise that with which Paul begins chapter 8. And everything else that Paul says in these four verses, sort of whatever image you like, either hangs on or flows out of that main premise. So that if you think of it structurally, the main premise is the main clause at the top. Everything else is subordinate to that. Everything else kind of hangs on that main premise. So such a grand opening statement demands an explanation. Why is there no condemnation? And Paul gives the answer in verse 2. He says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and here's the reason why. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, this is somewhat unusual language, but I think the meaning is clear enough. When we'll start with the last part of it. When Paul talks about the law of sin and death, he's really picking up on what he said back in chapter 7 about sin working through the law to bring spiritual death and condemnation. Remember, we looked at that pretty intensely back in chapter 7. He said in chapter 7, verse 13, that sin used what is good, that is the law, to bring about my death. He said how sin hijacks the law and takes its base of operations to use what was meant for good, the law, to bring about our spiritual death and condemnation. And so the combination of our sinful nature and the law produces nothing but spiritual death and condemnation. This is what Paul means here in Romans 8 when he talks about the law of sin and death. And the main thing that Paul wants us to see is that we have been set free from that. We've been set free from this wretched condition of being doomed to spiritual death and condemnation. And the source of our freedom is the Holy Spirit. The whole, it's a little bit like Paul just opens the floodgates in Romans 8, and the Holy Spirit just comes gushing in. The Holy Spirit is a central theme of this chapter. The Holy Spirit was mentioned only one time in Romans 7. The Holy Spirit is mentioned 20 times in Romans 8. The floodgates are opened. The Holy Spirit comes gushing in. The Holy Spirit is the one who frees us from our spiritual death and condemnation. More specifically, Paul says it in this language in verses 1 and 2. Paul says that it is the law of the Spirit who gives life. And again, unusual language. What does that mean? Well, I think Paul, I agree with those who say that Paul is using that word law here in a metaphorical sense, as he does elsewhere in Romans as well. So we could think of it this way. It is the principle, or it is the rule of the Spirit that sets us free from the condemning power of sin. And so we see here really a central role of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. It is the Holy Spirit who sets believers free and brings life out of deadness. The combination of law and sin brings nothing but spiritual death and condemnation, but the Holy Spirit brings freedom and life. And this is what God showed the prophet Ezekiel in his vision of a valley full of dry bones. If you remember that beautiful vision in Ezekiel chapter 37, the dry bones represented Israel. They were dried up and dead. I mean, as dead as it could possibly be, just clinking together, no, long since dead. They were cut off from God as a result of their sin. They were, in other words, in a state of spiritual death and condemnation. And in his vision, God told Ezekiel to say to the bones, this is what the sovereign Lord says. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. Now, the word breath is a translation of the Hebrew word ruach, which is a wonderful word, and it's a word that has multiple meanings. It can mean simply physical breath. It can mean spirit in the sense of the human spirit, and it can mean the Spirit of God as in the Holy Spirit. And sometimes it means more than one of those things in a single usage. And so here God says to Ezekiel the prophet, this is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones who represent Israel. I will make breath, ruach, spirit, Holy Spirit, life, the spirit, the life-giving spirit, enter into you and you will come to life. In a case Ezekiel didn't quite catch the obvious meaning of the vision, God made it plain to him a few verses later when he said, Son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will put my spirit in you and you will live. So a very explicit reference to what God would do in the life of his people who are under in a state of condemnation and spiritual death. I will put my Holy Spirit in you and bring you back to life. And now what God prophesied through the prophet Ezekiel has been fulfilled in Christ. Through faith in Christ, God puts his spirit in his people and they live. The rule of the Holy Spirit sets us free from the rule of sin and death. Our sinful nature works through the law to bring about our spiritual death and condemnation, but the Holy Spirit lives and dwells and breathes inside of us to bring about life and freedom. And so there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Why? Because the Holy Spirit sets us free from the condemning power of sin. But this raises, so that's the why question, but this raises another question, that is, well, how does this play out? By what means have we been set free from condemnation? And Paul answers that question in verse 3 as the logical progression of this text continues. He says that we have been set free from condemnation through the sacrificial death, the sin offering of Christ. Paul puts it this way. He says, for what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. Now again, there's a lot to unpack in this verse. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 5 sermons on verses 3 and 4 alone. We're going to try to do it in just one. But there's a lot to unpack in this verse. We're going to walk through it phrase by phrase, and I think the meaning will become clear. So Paul begins by saying that the law was powerless to free us from our condemnation because it was weakened by the flesh, meaning the sinful nature. So this is the point that Paul was making back in Romans 7. Our sinful nature makes it impossible for us to attain the righteousness that we need in order to be saved. So we cannot attain that righteousness through obedience to the law. It's not that the law is bad. We've looked at that already. It's that sin renders the law powerless to save us. So sin is the problem. Sin attaches itself to the law and uses the law for our spiritual death and condemnation. One old-time preacher used this analogy. He said that it's like a metal spade with a wooden handle. He says, if you can imagine yourself now that it's supposed to be spring. It doesn't exactly feel like it quite yet, but, it's the time to be planting gardens and things like that. So if you imagine yourself out in the garden and you're digging to plant some stuff and the digging is going just fine until you hit some really, really, really solid ground. Maybe it's still frozen or maybe there's a rock there or something. And so you kind of lean into it and the shovel breaks. And the problem, of course, was not with the metal spade itself. That metal could have easily gone through that hard ground. The problem was with the wooden handle. And because the metal spade is joined to the wooden handle, it can't do as much as it was intended to do. The shovel is weakened by the wooden handle. And that's the way it is with the law. The law, like that metal spade, the law itself is good, but the law is meant for humans. And so it's joined to humanity like a metal spade is joined to a wooden handle. And because of our sinful nature, the law is not able to do what it was meant to do. It's not able to produce the righteousness that we need to be saved. And that's what Paul is talking about here, the law weakened by the flesh. But this sets the stage for the good news of the gospel. What the law was powerless to do, Paul says, God did for us by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Again, the likeness of sinful flesh is an important and a carefully worded phrase. Notice that Paul doesn't say that Jesus came only in the likeness of flesh, which some could take to mean that he wasn't fully human. He was only like a human, which is what the Docetists taught in Paul's day. The Docetists from the Greek dokeo, which means to seem or to appear, that Jesus wasn't truly fully human. He only appeared to be human. And so some could take, if Paul had only said that he came in the likeness of sinful, or in the likeness of flesh, they could take it to mean that he wasn't fully human. So Paul doesn't say that. But Paul also doesn't say that Jesus came in sinful flesh. Right, which would seem to imply that he was a sinner like the rest of humanity. And so Paul puts those two expressions together, and he says that Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh, meaning that he was both fully human and sinless at the same time. So this expression, I think, is Paul's way of a saying that Christ became as much like sinful humanity as he possibly could without sinning. As the writer of Hebrews said, we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. In other words, we don't have one who doesn't know what it's like to be a human in the fullest sense of the word. We don't have a high priest who can't relate to sinful humanity. But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. And so going back then to verse 3, God sent his own son to be fully human yet without sin, and he sent him to be a sin offering, meaning an atoning sacrifice, a sacrifice offered to take away the guilt of sin. And so Paul says God, at the end of verse 3, God condemned sin in the flesh. Which is, again, that's another loaded phrase. What does Paul mean by that God condemned sin in the flesh? Well, what Paul means here is that God carried out his just judgment against our sin in the human flesh of Jesus. That's what Paul is saying, that he judged our sins in the sinless humanity of his Son who bore them in our place. So the condemnation that we deserve was absorbed in the body, in the flesh of his Son. That's what Paul is talking about, that he condemned sin in the flesh, in the body of Jesus on the cross. And so again, we see the wonder of the gospel of grace. For those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation because Christ took our condemnation upon himself. The burden of our condemnation has been taken away, and yet so many of us live as if it hasn't. The guilt of our sin hangs over us like a cloud. I remember a story about a little boy who was playing outside on his grandparents' farm, and he had a little slingshot, and he was shooting things around the farm, and he went out to a pumpkin patch, and he started shooting pumpkins in the pumpkin patch, and he didn't realize that his grandma's pet duck had wandered into that field where he was shooting the pumpkins, and he accidentally shot that duck, and he killed it. And he felt awful about it, and he didn't think that anybody saw him, so he just quick kind of, you know, dug a hole, and he put the dead duck in the ground, and he buried it. And he didn't tell anybody about it. But as it turned out, his sister saw what he did. And she used it as leverage against him. So whenever it was her turn to wash the dishes, she would hand him the dish rag and say, "Remember the duck." And when it was her turn to take out the garbage, she would hand him the bag, the garbage bag, and say, "Remember the duck." When someone began to praise him for a job well done, she would quickly put him back in his place and say, "But remember the duck." And this went on for a while until finally the boy had enough, and he couldn't take it anymore. And so he went to his grandmother with fear and trembling, and he confessed to what he had done. And to his surprise, his grandmother hugged him and said that she knew the whole time what had happened. She saw the whole thing. She says she was standing at the kitchen sink and looking out the kitchen window when she saw him kill the duck and bury it in the ground. And she said, "You know, I forgave you right then and there. How sad that you've been carrying around all that guilt for all this time for no reason." And some of us are like that boy. There's this voice inside of us that just keeps telling us over and over, "Remember your sin, remember your sin, remember your sin." And we feel guilty and accused and condemned because of our sin. And we need to receive what Paul says here in Romans 8, that for those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation, no condemnation, because Christ has taken our condemnation upon himself. It reminds me of the scene in John's gospel with a woman who is caught in adultery, caught in this act of sin, and she comes and all the people are there to accuse her, saying, "Hey, here's this woman, she's guilty, she's caught in her sin. She needs to be stoned to death according to the law." And Jesus says, "Okay, whoever among you is without sin, be the first to cast the first stone." And he says to her, "Is no one left to condemn you?" And he says, "Neither do I condemn you. Now go and leave your life of sin." We need to receive those words of Jesus for ourselves as well. There is no condemnation. Now go leave your life of sin. That brings us then to the final piece of our text. And so we started with the main premise: there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We saw the reason why there's no condemnation is because the life-giving Spirit has set us free from the prison house of sin. And we saw the means by which we have been set free is through the atoning sacrifice of Christ, who took upon himself the condemnation that our sin deserves. And this all culminates then in one ultimate purpose. Paul said that God condemned sin in the body of Jesus for this purpose, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There are many who say that expression, when Paul says the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, is referring to our sanctification, referring to what we do, what God, but empowered by the Spirit, how we are now empowered to fulfill the requirement of the law by the Spirit at work in us. I disagree with that. I think that Paul is talking about sanctification in the second part of the text. I think that he's talking about justification here. And so we'll see that as we kind of go through it. So let's look at the first part first. The sin offering of Christ didn't just take away the punishment that our sin deserves. It also credited to us the perfect obedience that Christ himself earned. That's what I believe Paul is talking about in this first part of verse 4, that Christ lived in perfect obedience to the law's demands. He alone satisfied the righteous requirement of the law by living a life of perfect submission to the will of his Father. He alone did that. He alone, it can be said of him alone that the righteous requirement of the law is fully met. And so he alone satisfied that righteous requirement of the law. And as our substitute, God transferred his, Christ's, perfect righteousness to us. I think it's the same thing that Paul is saying when he said to the Corinthians that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is that glorious dual exchange, and that God became, Christ became what we are, that we might in him become what he is. And so the righteous requirement of the law is fully met in us, not by what we do, empowered by the Spirit, not by our own works, acts of obedience, but through our union with Christ by faith. But Paul doesn't stop there. The ultimate goal of our freedom from condemnation goes beyond justification into the realm of sanctification. And so Paul says, again, that the righteous requirement of the law is fully met in us. That's justification, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's sanctification. If you want a very oversimplified definition, we've talked a lot about justification and sanctification in the past. I'll give you just a very oversimplified definition if you want one. We could say that justification is the one-time deliverance from sin's penalty, right? It's that forensic thing, is that legal, that being counted as righteous, that pronouncement that's been fully accomplished through Christ at the cross. And sanctification is the ongoing deliverance from sin's power. So this is that growth in becoming more and more like Christ and increasing deliverance from sin's grip on us. And for Paul, these two are bound together. So sanctification is the necessary mark of those who have been justified. So we're not justified so that we can just stay in our sin. We're justified, and it propels us into a life of sanctification. We are declared righteous in Christ, that's justification, and we are equipped to grow in righteousness by the Spirit, that's sanctification. God not only counts us as fulfilling the demands of the law in Christ, that's justification, but he also fills us with the Holy Spirit to empower us, to empower within us a new obedience to those demands, sanctification. Or to put it, as the 18th century hymn writer said, to run and work the law commands, yet gives us neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Of all the chapters in the Bible, and we'll talk much more about these things, moving, especially sanctification moving forward, so I'm not going to say more about that now. That'll be in verses to come. But of all the chapters in the Bible, I don't know of one more filled with hope than Romans 8. I like the way one commentator, an old-time commentator, put it when he said that Romans 8 begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation, and in between, there's no defeat. So no condemnation, Romans 8, verse 1, no separation from God, Romans 8, verse 39 at the end, and in between, it's replete with no defeat. And the steady stream that runs throughout the chapter is that God has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. So may we live in that hope for his glory. Let's bow together. Lord God, we praise you for what you have done. And as you come before your throne in this time of silent prayer and response, I pray, Lord, that you give us a deeper understanding and a deeper sense of wonder and awe for the redemption that has been accomplished through Christ, that we may own and embrace and know that if we have come to true faith in Christ, then what Paul says here is true of us, that there is now no condemnation because of what you have done for us. Lord, may you breathe that truth into us deeply this morning. And if we are here this morning as those, Lord, who have not come to a true faith in Christ, then may your Holy Spirit work in our hearts to awaken us and to give us that gift of faith, that we too may experience this freedom from condemnation. Lord, hear our silent prayers of response. Lord, we praise you for the gift of justification, that the penalty of our sin has been paid in full as a one-time event fully accomplished through the sacrifice of Christ at the cross. The guilt of our sin has been taken away. The charge of our indebtedness has been canceled. Our sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and we bear it no more. And so we can say with Paul, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we praise you, O Lord, for giving us your Holy Spirit, who empowers us to live increasingly into this freedom and to grow increasingly in our obedience to what your word says. So, Lord, we glorify you and praise you for sending Christ as our Redeemer and for leaving your Holy Spirit until the work on earth is done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.